Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine working really hard your entire life. Every paycheck that you received, you've been able to squirrel away just a little bit of money into your well-invested 401k retirement plan. And now the day has arrived. You have finally reached that magic number. You can retire. You no longer have to work. Your spouse throws you that retirement party that you've dreamed of. Co-workers and friends show up. There's food and drink. And they all gather around as you open well-wishing cards from your friends and family. But then you notice a card that sort of stands out. It's not really like the other ones. You look, it's written on parchment paper. Turn it over. There's a wax seal. I mean, who does that these days? But you break the wax seal, you open the card, and it reads as thus, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Signed, God. You gently tuck it away, hoping no one else had seen the card, and you think, this did not go as I expected. And yet these are the exact words that the man in today's parable encountered. We're told in Luke chapter 12 that a large crowd of thousands of people have gathered together to hear Jesus preach, to hear him teach, and ultimately to ask him questions. Now, out of this crowd, a man breaks through demanding that Jesus tell his brother to share his inheritance with him. And so in response to this demand, Jesus tells a parable. Now, in this parable, a certain man, he's done quite well for himself. He's become wealthy due to the hard work and the produce of his land. In fact, the land has grown so prosperous that he actually has run out of room and place to store his crops. So he does what any wise, well-thought-of person would do. He makes a plan. He tears down the old storage barns, and he resurrects and he puts up some nice, larger barns that can handle what his hands have been able to achieve by growing this large crop. Then, pleased with his yield, he sits back and he enjoys the fruits of his hard work. The American dream achieved. Am I right? But then why the nasty retirement note from God? In fact, this same God would praise such forward thinking just two chapters later when he says, out of the words of Jesus, these exact words, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it?" So how can Jesus say both of these things? How can he praise forward thought two chapters later, yet here call this man who put a good plan in action so that he can enjoy the fruits of his labor, he calls him a fool? And if you think about it, God's response here is sort of a head-scratcher, isn't it? If you look at the actions of this man, he's quite commendable according to the world's standards. He was wise. He planted where he knew his crops would grow well. He harvested at the right times. He even stored them in a way to ensure that they would last so that he wouldn't have to keep working his fields. In fact, when he finds a flaw in his plan, he proactively goes to work to tear down the old storage barns and build up ones that will better fit his system. I mean, according to the world standards, he's pretty good at what he does. He's quite commendable. And no one could accuse this man of not being a good steward with what God has given him. Now, trying to figure out what's going on here, I read through some commentaries, and there seems to be a theme of guessing here. Some people have commented on this parable, and they've inferred that this man was some sort of tyrant who never gave any of his wealth away. Some would say that the treatment of others, this is why God is upset with him. But if you read the text, it doesn't say such a thing. There's no reason to believe that he was some unmerciful tyrant. No reason to believe that he wasn't willing to share his wealth with those in need. In fact, his treatment of other people, it's never even mentioned or inferred in the parable. So what makes this man a fool in the eyes of God? This man has clearly worked hard, he's worked smart, he was abundantly blessed, and he was wise enough to prepare for the long-term success of his hard work. Now he desires to sit back and enjoy the fruits of his labor. In his own words, he desires to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And truthfully, What's wrong with that? Is that not the American dream? You work hard, you save smart, you retire with enough money to enjoy your life, and hopefully have enough left over to better the lives of those that you leave behind. I mean, just a show of hands, how many of us have achieved that in our lives? It's okay, you can raise your hand, I won't tell anybody else. Some of us here, how many of us think that we're on a path that will at least lead to such a blessed retirement? Some of us. How many of us have no dime to our name and have no plan whatsoever when it comes to retirement? I see a lot more hands there. Well, you saw the hands that were raised earlier. There's enough time. Buddy up with them. Apparently, they're going to have wealth left over anyways. Maybe you can work something out. I was curious about just how many of us look at our own packed barns and believe that we need to go and build a bigger one. I was curious to see, looking at a few stats that bring to light just how in common we might have with this man in the parable. There are 300,000 items in the average American home. 300,000 items. That's just the average. The average size of the American home has, in fact, tripled over the last 50 years in order to hold all of these items. How many of you own a two-car garage? Some of you? 25% of people who own two-car garages can even fit one car inside of that garage. The U.S. has upwards of 50,000 storage facilities, bigger barns, which is more than five times the amount of Starbucks in the country. We will spend 153 days of our lifetime solely searching for lost items. Someone after the 8 o'clock said, I do that every year. Felt bad for him. This is a stat I'm just reading. The average American woman will spend 8 years of her life shopping. 8 years shopping. Americans spend more on shoes, jewelry, and watches than they do on higher education. $100 billion. So I don't think our nation necessarily has a student loan problem as much as a stuff problem. So perhaps we might just be a nation in search of bigger barns, and we can relate with the man in the parable. But is this the real reason for the nasty retirement note from God? Is God against material blessings? Is that the lesson in today's parable? Our series is called Portrait of a Disciple. We look at what a disciple looks like. What is it that a disciple does? Is God saying in this parable, a disciple is someone who has no items, someone who's given away everything that they have and will die in poverty? Is that the example that we are supposed to be following? Because if you read the Bible, if you read how God interacts with his people in the Old and New Testament, you'll find that that message doesn't really mesh with the God that we worship. The same God who chapter after chapter describes the intricate and ornate detail that needs to go into the temple so that his people can gather together and worship his name. The same God who lavishly blessed King Solomon, the writer of our Old Testament lesson this morning, lavishly blessed him, making him the wealthiest and probably most well-known person in the world at his time. So I don't think that's what the portrait of disciple looks like. And truthfully, many of us here this morning, we have been incredibly blessed by God. Many of you have sought to serve him first with your life. You've gladly given to those that you see in need. And you've often, although we do slip up every once in a while, but most of the time, you never let the service of money interfere with your own service towards God. And personally, my life has been tremendously blessed by the generosity of each and every one of you in this room. Through wise living and forethought, you've been able to produce a larger than normal yield, and now you are enjoying your retirement. And is that something that you should be ashamed of? So maybe there's a difference between the man in the parable and the godly man or woman who praises his name here this morning. Perhaps God isn't calling the man in the parable a fool because he's acquired such great wealth. But instead, and we see that this is the case, he is called a fool due to the fact that he thinks he is somehow the only person who attributed to such wealth. In preparation for this morning, I came across what could be called a biblical definition of foolishness, and it really helped me to understand this parable. A biblical definition of foolishness is depending on yourself for what only God can provide. Depending on yourself for what only God can provide. So for those of you who have achieved that magic number, who have ultimately been able to save up enough to retire, and for those of you who are planning to do such a thing, what is the first thing that you plan to do or that you did once you achieved that goal? Did you look toward yourself? Did you praise yourself for the hard work that you've done, for the forward thinking, that it's all about what you've been able to achieve? Or perhaps, and I pray this is the case, you had a better understanding of who the true provider was and has been throughout all of your life. So maybe the man isn't being scolded for being prepared and achieving such wealth, but is being scolded for his inflated dependence on his own material possessions. And if you think about it, isn't that the temptation for anyone who's comfortable? To believe that they have somehow been the biggest attributor to such success? But if foolishness is depending on yourself for what only God can provide, then true wisdom must be depending on God for what you know you can't provide or achieve yourself. If we look at the actions of the man in the parable, he is dependent upon one person, and spoiler, it isn't God. When he has solved his problem of too much crop, he doesn't praise God's name. In fact, when he discovers that he has a problem, he doesn't seek God's wisdom or guidance. Instead, he turns to himself what he calls his own soul, or we could say his inner self, and thus reveals to us his misplaced priority in life. If you read his exact words, the word me predominates his talk. Verse 17, my fruits. Verse 18, my barns, my goods. Verse 19, my soul. But then his pride quickly gets reversed when God, completely uninvited, ironically walks into his life and says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. As if God is saying, okay, you want to keep score? You want to see who the great provider is? Let me call to account what it is that is mine, which is your soul. And I'm going to call to account to it right now. Let's see what you have left behind. Who's going to enjoy all of that you've been able to create on your own? This man can be considered a fool because he doesn't recognize the true treasure. He is more concerned with his ability to build bigger barns than God's ability to build everything out of nothing. The man in the crowd who prompts such a parable, he too can be considered a fool. He has the opportunity to speak face to face with God himself, the intermediary between God and man, between perfection and sin. And what does he say? He says, teacher, tell my brother he's wrong so that I can have some of his wealth. That's what my life needs. Do that, I'll walk away and everything's fine. What foolishness is that? But then again, we too can often be called fools when we refuse to see the true treasure that stands before us as well. If biblical foolishness is defined by depending on ourselves for what only God can provide, then true wisdom is depending and acknowledging to God what only He can provide and achieve in our lives. And isn't that the gospel message? Isn't that the message that you and I cling to? Acknowledging the fact that you and I are so deeply in a pit of despair that we have created through our sin, that no matter how much we try, no matter how much we accumulate, no matter how much we strive for that, we just keep digging that hole deeper and deeper. But then wisdom is knowing that God is the one who actually comes down into our world. God made man through Jesus Christ our Lord has entered into our world and has brought us up out of that pit of despair through his death. And then through his resurrection, we are united with him forever into eternal life. Isn't that the definition of wisdom when it comes to the gospel message? David Livingstone was a 19th century Scottish missionary to Africa. He was raised in an exceptionally Christian home. He was taught to live his life seeking after the true treasure that is Jesus Christ. This path ultimately led him to become a Christian missionary. and especially a missionary in places that had not heard the name of Christ. Livingston was one of the first Western missionaries to traverse across Africa, spreading the word of Christ, but also speaking freely as much as he could to try to bring an end to the slave trade of the injustice that he saw occurring in that country as well. While in Zambia, which is where he was led to in southern Africa, Livingston made a tremendous impact in spreading the word of God and building his kingdom there amongst the Zambians. It was there in Zambia that he also eventually was infected with malaria and died of dysentery. Now, if you want to go and see the grave of David Livingston, you'd have to go to London, to Westminster Abbey. Except there's one thing missing from that grave, one crucial part of who David Livingston is, and that's his heart. Because when he died, two of his attendants took his heart and buried it underneath a tree next to where he died in Zambia, a place that he loved, a place that he served, and a place that he freely gave his life to. Jesus Christ once said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Brothers and sisters, if your heart was to be buried in the place that you love, where would that be? For some of us, it might be our workplace. For some of us, it might be buried underneath our family tree. For others, it might be long lost in that two-car garage you can't get through. But brothers and sisters, as people who recognize true treasure, as people who see the portrait of a disciple and recognize that that disciple is someone who recognizes the true treasure, I pray that your heart would be buried in that grave with Jesus Christ, so that just as he resurrected from the dead, you too will be raised to eternal life into eternity. This is most certainly true. Amen.